This is a good day. Not just because we all get a bowl for free and get to eat pizza and stuff, but it's just going to be a good day. You know, in the middle of December, middle of February or January, sometimes a good day just being able to get around a little bit. It's a good day and it's a tough day. It's also a day we start a new book in the Bible. I was looking, and you know, I've been here for over 30 years, and I was looking at the book of Philippians. Let's turn to the book of Philippians. We just finished up Ephesians last week. So I want to look at Philippians chapter 2 today. But I wondered how long had it been since I had been in the book of Philippians chapter 1 to actually speak. And the last time was August of 2000. August of 2000 was the last time I spoke out of Philippians chapter 1. That's 21 and a half years ago. That's crazy. Some of you look exactly the same. But most of you do not. You know, 21 years, especially you, Caesar. But 21 years ago, that's crazy. There is so much in the Bible. There's just so much. 1,500 years it covers. 66 books, over 40 authors. No contradictions, all teaching one theme that God would have for us. Like you know, many other books were written, but only these 66 were canonized or put in the book. Many were not included. But these were acceptable parts of them. And each book that's put in there is very, very unique. Philippians was written around 61 AD by the Apostle Paul. And he was imprisoned, probably in Rome, maybe in Caesarea, but probably in Rome. And he was in Rome, imprisoned, and he wrote this book. And this book was written to a church in Philippi. It was a city that was named after King Philip. They named it Philippi. King Philip was the father of Alexander the Great. And this city was a very known, well-known city. And it was a city that had a lot of Roman, it had a lot of Roman influence. It had a lot of Roman protection, and the integrity of Rome was there. Rome liked Philippi. It was one of the jewels in its crown. This city was made famous when Octavian and fought against Brutus and, you know, that whole crew. And Octavian, the person he was with, became Caesar Augustus. And they had this major battle there at Philippi. And so Rome took care of this city. It was recognizable. So naturally, Paul, when he went on his missionary journey, his first missionary journey, he went and he started a church in Philippi. And he started a church there, and many people were saved. And he was there for a while, a year or two. And before he left, he appointed a godly man who had become a believer there named Timothy. Now, we know Timothy, he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, but Timothy was the pastor of the church in Philippi. And so Paul and Timothy were very good friends, and they are believers. Timothy was like a son to him in the faith. Paul was like his father. So now it's a few years later. After the third missionary journey, it's been a few years since the church has been established. And when Paul wrote letters to these churches, like he wrote to the churches at Ephesus, this is the book of Ephesians, it was to a particular church or two. When he wrote to Galatians, it was to a territory of Galatia. So some of these books were to people, some were to churches, some were to areas. This is to a church, and it's very personal. Of all the letters Paul's going to write, and I think around 13, some think less, But it's a personal letter. You're not going to find a lot of doctrine in this book like you would Romans and other ones. As we looked last week in Ephesians, the armor of God, a real nice treatise on how we're spiritually protected to protect our minds from all the negativity, the bombardment that we face. This book is a thank you. It is a praise. But underscoring it is this level of dealing with some things that are just wrong that have to be dealt with. But overall, it's a praise. Now, in your mind's eye, if you hear this, I mean, as you hear the words in this book, Paul is imprisoned, probably in Rome, and that's what most people think. He alludes to the Praetorium, which is a particular guard, the leader, the ruler, the king, so to speak, of Rome had. The emperor. So he alludes to that. And in a few years, about 4 or 5, he's going to be beheaded. And that's the book of 2 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy before he dies. So he's chained to a guard. He alludes to the fact in chapter 1 that he's able to preach the word to the praetorium, which would intimate that he's cuffed or shackled to the praetorium guard. There's about 9,000 praetorium guard members who protected the emperor. They had the Roman guard, they had the Roman army, and then they had the praetorium guard, which were the ones for the prison and took care of the emperor. Paul alludes to the fact that he was chained to one of them, which means he got to preach to a whole different group. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in jail before, but to those of us who've been in jail the times of our life because we're just knuckleheads and kids and do dumb things, God can forgive us. Paul wasn't in jail for acting like a moron. Paul was in jail because he was preaching the gospel and they told him to stop and he said no. He was practicing civil disobedience by following God's laws and preaching the word. And so he's in jail because he's preaching the Bible. He's already been stoned a few times with rocks to kill him. He's been bitten by serpents. He has been beaten. He has been imprisoned. He's been through it all. Now he's handcuffed, ankle shackled to a praetorium guard. It would be so easy for him to just keep his mouth shut, just eat the slop that they offer you, try not to get bitten by a rat, try not to get raped by somebody bigger than you or three guys bigger than you. It had been so easy for him just to go away and hide. What he does is he preaches to the guard. He preaches to all of them. It's so much so that the Bible says that because he is incarcerated in bonds, that all the guard have heard the word of God. Do you think God would let someone go to jail so that they could preach the gospel to those in jail who might not ever hear it otherwise? And the answer is yes. If in this world we live, then we're sinners, and then ultimately we can get either saved or lost. If we get saved, we get born again. And then our lives are on purpose to do some good for our God, and then we die, we go home. If that's truly the big picture, everything else is varying degrees of smoke screens, varying degrees of insignificance in the long run. I mean, honestly speaking, 1,000 years from now, does it matter if you had 2.5 baths or 2? Does it matter if you were male or female, born in 1950 or 12 AD? Does it matter if you're black or white or yellow or American or Ukrainian or Chinese or African? Does it matter? We are all created in the image of God. And because of our own foolishness and selfishness and stupidity, we mess that up to the point where it becomes the issue. And it's not, shouldn't be. So God allows us to be forgiven when we ask. And in so doing, he gives us a new life. He makes us a new creature. We become a new creation. So we're brand new. And then we begin our lives. There's nothing we can do that he can't forgive. And I mean nothing. Everybody always shakes their head, yes, that's true. Can you molest a child and be saved? Yes. Can you rape somebody and get saved? Absolutely. Can you beat someone half to death and take everything they have? Yep. If you accept Christ as your Savior and you mean it, the downside is that once we step over that really dark side and go to that place where some people have inside and some don't, to go over that really, really dark spot, you introduce yourself to a whole other game, a level of player, so to speak, spiritually. And it's hard to see light when you are inundated with absolute darkness. So can someone who's done these things get saved? Yes. Is it harder for them to get saved? Sometimes it is much harder. But God is the God of the impossible. I'm saved. That's impossible. And yet it's not. Some of you are saved. All of you are saved. It was impossible. You don't deserve it. None of us do. We just say thank you. So Paul, imprisoned, shackled, writes this book, and he's going to give it to a guy named Epaphroditus, I believe it was. Timothy. And they're going to deliver it. And they're going to deliver it back to the church in Philippi. He's going to give it back to Timothy. Timothy's tired. He's been there with him. In these days, the guards did not have to feed you. The prisons did not have to feed you. If you starved to death while you were handcuffed or chained to a wall, you did. So what happened was in these days, If you had friends and family, they would bring food in. And the guards would eat your food, or not. You know, I'm going to eat all the food that your grandma just brought in, unless you do this or that, or pay me this or that. I mean, the corruption and the graft was unbelievable, not unlike today in some countries. But it wasn't pleasant. Nobody had rights. Even as a Roman citizen, you had rights, about this much. You had the right to be told ahead of time you're going to be beaten, you know, a certain way. So the idea here is he's writing this book in bonds with all this going on around him, and he's writing about hope, purpose, writing about faith, and he's writing about encouragement. And the concept of someone being in that mindset during that situation, think of your one of your lowest times of your life when you've lost everything, it feels like. Death, incarceration, drugs, divorce, children acting like knuckleheads, you acting stupid, losing your job, your house. That comes long after you've lost your pride. Could you imagine at that moment sitting down and saying, you know what, God, you're still God, and then encouraging everybody else in your family and people that you love and know and don't know? Could you imagine doing that? That's this book. The book of Philippians, a great book dealing with the psychology of man, helping people out, talking about the good in others, talking about what's right, talking about why we have hope in the midst of a dungeon or an ugly spot. So chapter 1 goes throughout all that, a little bit in detail, some of it's not. But he writes a lot of things in chapter 1 that are kind of dealing with, he's in bonds, and basically that's it. So we get to chapter 2. A great topic is the topic of humility. How many of you are humble? I am the humblest person I know. Yeah. Humility is a tough thing for some. It's easier for others. True humility isn't the absence of pride. It's not the absence of strength. True humility is not the presence of being Eeyore in your life. Humility is recognizing who we are in the image of our God. I mean, a lot of people are going to deny that definition. That's okay. I am humble before my God because he is God and I am not. All the things that I could con everybody in the world with, in my thoughts or my actions or my tongue, I can't do that to God. All my motives and intentions I could cover up and colorize to make it look beautiful, I know deep inside, but God knows deep inside what they really are. God knows. God only knows. We don't even know most of the time. The beauty of being a Christian is we know that he loves us anyway. God just didn't do this because we were created. Every human being ever made is created in the image of God. Every person ever created is of God. But not everyone that's ever created is in God. Every human being is in the image of our God. God touched the dirt, blew life into it, made a man. Made him go to sleep, took a rib of the meat out and blew life into it and touched it and made woman. And those are the only two things he ever touched in creation. Didn't touch the planets, the solar system, animals, trees, water, only us humans. We are unique. And so every human being that is born, every little sperm that hits that egg and there's a baby, that's unique in God. But we're accountable then because of that. He's given us that life. We must be born again because we're created in sin by virtue of sin nature. So how was that paid for? Chapter 2 talks about humility. It says in chapter 2, and I'm reading from the King James, if there be therefore any consolation to in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. If there be any chance of this, be of one mind. Now, we don't know yet in chapter 2, but we're going to find out in about another chapter and a half, that there's two women in the church, Euodias and Syntyche. And those two are fighting, and they have caused strife. And the two women have got polarity within the church by virtue of the positions they've taken on some things. Whether we don't know what exactly that was, ideas, but not exactly. He's talking for church unity. He starts off with the unity of this because we've got to get along. As a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are more my brothers and sisters than my own flesh and blood if they're not Christians. You are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've got a sister that goes to church here who's 105. So do you. We've got brothers and sisters in this church that may be as young as 8 or 9. Who knows? Maybe even younger. They've accepted Christ. Some haven't yet. There's no magic age for it. It's when you understand and choose. But brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the same Holy Spirit. If you've accepted Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And now you have the ability to know right from wrong, to say yes and no, and fight your mind when you're tempted. You could do all that. And others in this room who are in that same situation become your kin, your kindred, your brothers and sisters. So what can the devil do to hurt us? Can he kill us? Nope. He has no choice in the matter. God's the author and finisher. When it's time for me to die, I'm going to die. Not a second sooner, not a second later. And I'll be the first one to know, because I get to go first. Then I'll be in heaven. I win. We can't lose if we're born again Christians. So why do we fight with ourselves? We fight over so stupid things. This church in itself, we've been very, very blessed in 30 years. We've had very little of that compared to most churches. We're smaller, we're out in the country, and you know, we're all corn-fed. It's all good, you know. We can live with that. But why would you fight over what side of the church the organ goes on or the piano? Why would you make it a big deal if the pews are magenta or red? Or if the new roof is leather versus country brown? It seems so nonsensical to us. But you know in your own personal lives how people get so angry and agitated, and it manifests itself in stupid little things that causes divisions. Fortunately, God's protecting us, and we have people who are mature, and we don't have those kinds of divisions like that. But nothing's perfect, and Paul's dealing with those. In this great church in Philippi, in which Timothy is the pastor, which Paul started, which is an example of Asia Minor. It's the first church in Europe he ever started. First church. There's still that little bit, because every church has got them. I can remember before I was a Christian, everybody said, well, I'm not going to church because that's where a bunch of hypocrites are. And I can remember thinking, well, I go to Burger King, I go to McDonald's, I go to Kroger, and there are hypocrites there too. I think there's hypocrites everywhere. It's because we're hypocritical. Intent-wise, I know this is wrong, and I'm going to tell you it's wrong. But because I'm a human, I'm just intended to do it myself later anyway. Because I've got several different reasons. I'm a sociopath and don't care, or I'm guilty and don't care, or I'm just a liar or something. There's all kinds of ways to look at it. But the fact is, we're just sinners. Paul says, if there's any consolation, if there is any, another good word, support, if there be anything in Christ, do it in love. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, in any kind of emotions and mercies, if that's the case for me, fulfill ye my love, that you be like-minded. If you love me at all while I'm chained here, get along. That's what he's saying. Have the same love. Be of one accord and one mind. That doesn't mean you just become some mindless drone who follows like a sheep. But it does mean that we get along as a church and we follow the shepherd together. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, kind of going back with that, petty quarreling, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, is there anything more antithetical to us Americans than that verse there? Let each esteem each other better than ourselves. You know, if you say that in public, in high school or in college, or in your women's group or men's group or your support group or your online feel sorry for me groups that we have, the real ones that aren't any good, the bad ones, the idea of loving somebody more than yourself is aghast. The horror that you would continue to put your husband first. The horror that you would put your wife first. Don't you love yourself? What does the Bible teach? True love, true agape love, has nothing to do necessarily with sexuality or friendship. Those are two other Greek words. It has to do with me loving you before I love me. How does Christ love me? He loved me so much that his son died on a cross. He put me ahead of everything else, just like he did you. True love puts someone else's needs above your own. So in the world of true love, there's not a lot of feeling sorry for yourself. How much room do I have to feel sorry for myself because my needs aren't getting met? Now, we're human. We're sinners. We get it. We're weak. We get tired. We get fed up. That's all true. But the bottom line is agape love is I love you more than me. We teach this in junior church and in Sunday school. What is joy? Remember, J stands for?
Jesus.
O stands for? And Y stands for? Do we really believe that? Do you want joy in your life? What does Jesus want? Can I take care of others and then me? That is so contradictory to what we're being inundated with perpetually. That if you don't do that, if you don't take care of yourself first, you're looked down upon, especially as women. If you don't take care of yourself first nowadays, you're looked down upon as a weak woman. And man, you're just a real weenie. Henpecked. It's all wrong. We're both supposed to love each other like that. When I marry a couple, I tell them the same thing. You become one flesh, and you've seen me do this 1,000 times in 30 years. One flesh. One flesh. And no other flesh to it, just yours. You take care of that. You nurture it. You love it. He's yours. You're his. That's the way it works. There's no necessarily unspoken, so that's all part of it too, but the bottom line is you're one flesh in God's eyes. But an agape love, I love you more than you love that I love myself. It's the kind of love that shows itself in true philanthropy, although that's most of it's not true, it's just for ulterior motives. But some is. If you die for someone else, you take a bullet for someone else, you push the car out of the way and get hit yourself. You're doing exactly that. You're loving someone above yourself. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for another. That's what the Bible teaches us. So what does the scripture say? It says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each other take care of them better than ourselves. Let each other better than ourselves. That's a hard thing to do because we are raised to defend ourselves. Our nature teaches us to duck. Our nature teaches us to do a lot of stuff. Look not everyone on his own things, but everyone on the things of others. It's really easy to get taken advantage of when you live like this. It's really easy to get taken advantage of and everybody think that you're some dumb sucker because you're given all the time and it's hurting you to some degree, but not really, but you feel like it is. You're given and they're taking advantage of you. And people look at you like you're stupid and dumb. But you know who doesn't think that way about you? God. Do you really care what others think? There's a man beaten laying on the street. He's dying. He's bleeding to death. He's going to die. So a priest walks by. And the priest looks at him. And I'll pray for you, brother. And goes his way. In the meantime, he's still laying there bleeding. A rabbi goes by. Same story. Now, it's a Gentile, so he can't touch him at all. He just walks by. Well, he's probably got what's coming to him, you know. Sinner. You think Jesus would have done that, by the way? What Jesus would have done was he was the good Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were half-breed Assyrians who mixed in 722 with the Jewish, the Israelite people who were left behind. And when Assyria came across on the other side of the Tigris-Euphrates, they destroyed Israel, and they left some of their people, and they crossbred, and they become called Samaritans. And the Jews hated Samaritans. They were disgusting and filthy. And Samaria was a county. And if Samaria was the top of this, and I had to get to that pew, every Jew would walk around it. Because it's disgusting. You don't even put your foot on that. You don't touch Samaria. And that was like this in Jesus' day, from 586 BC to 200 AD, it was like that. They were Samaritans. Of course, Jesus went to Samaria. The Samaritan went and talked to the Samaritan woman, talked to Samaritans. But in this story, a Samaritan, ooh, disgusting, dirty, wrong side of the track, they don't know God, walks by the guy laying there. How are you doing? You know what? Let's get you some help. He picks him up. He takes him to a place. He tends his wounds. He puts him in a hotel. He goes to the clerk and gives him money, says, take care of this man. I'm going away for some business, but I'll be back and I'll settle up there just some more. Take care of him. He was his neighbor. He loved him above his own. He had a direction to go. He had a timetable. He didn't want to get his hands dirty. This guy might have cooties or COVID. Who knows? You don't know. So what he did was he helped him. He took care of him. He took him to a place to rest. He went, and when he came back, he paid the bill off that he owed still and said, well, on the way. And Jesus, telling this story, looks to all the good Jews out there and says, now who is his brother's keeper? And they were all mad at him because the priest went by and blessed him and did nothing. The rabbi walked by and couldn't touch him because he's a Gentile. But that dirty half-breed, who did the work of God? Who's the one who treated him like a brother? Who demonstrated agape love? The Samaritan did. And the Bible calls him the Good Samaritan. Do you know what his name is? Does it matter? It doesn't matter because God knows who that man is and God knows who you are. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you do. He knows what you do in the dark. He knows what you do in the light. He knows what you want to do but you don't do. He knows what you do but you shouldn't do. He knows the good things that we do. And he loves us anyway. That doesn't mean we get away with it. Sometimes he smacks us around a little bit because he loves us. What dad wouldn't smack his two-year-old's rear end for being ornery sometimes? That's what God does to us, spiritually speaking. The Good Samaritan is about the best example of how we're supposed to treat others regardless. Paul gives us this data in these first four verses because he wants to share with us what is the epitome of humility, Charles Ryrie calls it. The absoluteness, the best example ever of real humility. We have the humility that we could lower ourselves in our own minds, which we're not really, but we are, to help someone else. True humility is verses 5 through 11, then we'll be done. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now that's really fascinating because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image. It's a plural usage of the word God because the Hebrew phrasing for God is plural. El Shaddai, El Kanai. It's plural. It's plural. And God said, let us. So the idea of a monotheistic religion like Judaism or Christianity is based in the plurality of a singular God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three were active in creation. All three were active in all things. All three were active in Jesus coming to earth as a baby, being conceived by the Holy Spirit, approved of by God, and Jesus was implanted through a womb. We celebrate that every Christmas, the birth of our Christ. His mother didn't have sex with the dude, so there was no original sin passed on to him like we do when we have children. There's original sin passed on because we're all sinners. But in his case, there wasn't because the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary in some way, and she became pregnant. So there was no sin. This is humility and from Jesus' part because let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, is his mindset, who being in the form of God, found out robbery to be equal with God. That's a nice King James way of saying, who was equal with God in everything. He was God. But he made himself of no reputation, verse 7, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And he being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, out of his pure humiliation for loving humanity and being humbled and loving us so much, he became a human being, fully God, fully man, deity, and yet going through the channels of being born by a woman and then being a baby, Jesus had his diaper changed, and he breastfed, and he threw up, and he became a child, and then he became a young child, and became an adult, and then he died for us, having never sinned, having no sin nature, being God himself. He then died on the cross. And when he died, he became the sacrifice for everyone. And when he rose from the dead, he became the living sacrifice for everyone. This is the epitome of humility, because he was already God. He made us. I mean, this is a God who thought the world into creation. He said, let there be. And there was. He separated the light from the darkness. Earth was first, then light and darkness, then the rest of the stars and moon and all that stuff. And then there was earth and the firmament, and then it separated, and then he touched man and woman. God did this with the thought. And that very thing that he created, out of love of his heart, turned against him. To the point where he made a system where they could be redeemed, but they didn't follow it. The last resort, the Hail Mary of all spirituality, was Jesus became the Son of God, became human, so to speak. Hail Mary. And he came to earth like a human who he had made to be live among them and never sin, and then die by their hand so that he could raise himself from the dead to forgive the very ones who just killed him and all of us to come. Now that's humility. We can't even comprehend that hardly, especially in human brains. But that's what our God went through for us. He doesn't ask us to beat ourselves, you know. He doesn't ask us all that stuff. He just wants us to know him, ask him to forgive us, and to believe. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no caveat. There's no addendum. There's no changes to that in any way. For whosoever will. Let this mind be in you. And being found in the fashion of man, verse 8, 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, his Son, and given him a name which is above every name. Verse 10. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things of earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything's going to bow to Jesus. When you get to the book of Revelation, and people who are saved, who have died, they're resurrected. Those that go and die and go to hell are resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment, before the throne in the lake of fire. And at that point, their knees bow and they confess that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus said, depart from me, ye, I never knew you. When I was hungry, you didn't give me food. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me a drink. When I was naked, you didn't give me nothing to wear. And every individual says, Lord, when did I do that? He said, when you've not done it to one of these, you've done it unto me. But see, on our planet, if someone's hungry and wants money, we're taught to say, well, they're probably just naked for drugs. And they might be. Or we say, well, they probably could get a job. And they could. Or they're probably just doing this all day long. And they may be. But I don't care. And you know that, let me know that. Because I don't know that. Only once does that come back to bid on me. And every week somebody comes to our church wanting some help. Every week, sometimes twice a week, and they all come and they're filtered to me because that's what I want. And I give 99% of those folks cards that were $25 to $50 worth. It's not because I'm a good person. It's because that's what we're supposed to do. I can't judge a person's intent and motive. Neither can you. We're supposed to judge behavior. If I smack you in the mouth, you can judge the fact that I smacked you in the mouth, but you don't know why. That's intent and motive. God knows that. If someone says, and they humble themselves, and they can be charlatans, but they may not be. They may have real needs. And who are we not to take care of that if we can? So we do. And most churches do. Someone says, I don't have food, I don't have gas, I need some help. We do, we help. One time I give that to a guy, and the second time I give it to him, the next day he was arrested for cooking meth. I learned. But it's only happened one time in 30 years that I'm aware of. We've really got to watch our hearts, because we are Christians. We're the ones who are supposed to love. We should get to the point where we'd rather be looked at as being dumb, silly, naive, and too believing than cold, removed, withdrawn, and wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. God does things. The Good Samaritan just took care of him. The priest walked by and he was all nasty, probably deserved it anyway. Rabbi walked by, can't touch him. He's naturally, innately garbage. Like, ugh. He's down in the gutter, man. Leave him alone. He probably deserves to be there. We don't know that. We don't know anything. I used to work at a mission in Chattanooga when I was in college off and on. And I would speak there. And I would speak at one in Mont Eagle. What was it called? Mont Eagle over there. Man, the stories I would get. Bums in the street, laying their own feces. Hookers walking around. I used to preach on the streets when I was first saved down there when I was 18 in Chattanooga. And I love that, because these are like real people really suffering. They weren't plastic. They were what they were. And I like that, because their hearts were right there. They're not pretentious. There's nothing to find. A lot of these people just had a lot of bad ways in life. Some of them weren't just lazy and bums. And we're taught to believe that nonsense. And sometimes it's true, but sometimes it's not. God only knows. You know, it's one of my favorite songs, too. I always say that, like for King and Country. But God only knows. He really only knows. We don't know. What we know is this person's thirsty. Give him water. I don't got to know why they're thirsty. I don't need to know if they're worthy of my water. I don't need to know what they're going to do with my water. They told me they're thirsty. I give them water. Does that make sense? God, when did I not feed someone? When did I not clothe someone? When did I not give someone to eat? When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. That's a big deal. That's true love. True love says, I will even be embarrassed and be made fun of for extending myself, even if I'm taking advantage, because I'm going to do it for God's sake. That's true love. But we want to protect our egos and our pride, which is nothing. It's zero. How much ego and pride are you going to have in heaven? We love our God and we bow to Him, and He makes us perfect. It's not based on our identity, if I feel good today. It's based on God loving me. And therefore, it is good today. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on this earth and under the earth. And let every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even the most unbelieving, vilest offenders. Everyone. The super intelligent who dismissed God because it would be stupid to believe in Him. One day they're on their knees before the great white throne judgment. And the books are open. One's the book of life, one may be the Bible, no one knows. And their names have been blotted out. And when I think of blotted out, I've got like this little whiteout pit in my office, my other office. And if someone cancels, I just take that little thing and just blot it right out, like it never existed. To hear those words, your name has been blotted out, implies it was down. And then sin came into the world and got blotted out. It's only entered back in, or it's not blotted out until you die. Because until you die, there's a chance. On your deathbed, a life of just doing really stupid stuff. I once saw a guy who had sex with all three of his daughters until they were 18. And nobody knew this, but I did, because they were my clients, the kids were, and now they're adults. And he's laying there dying in the hospital years ago. And everybody at the hospital is all upset because nobody comes to visit him. And nobody knows why. So I get called in, and I have privileges, and I go back, I'm looking through the charts, and I recognize the guy's name. I know why his kids aren't visiting him. So I go back there, and I sit beside him. It's a true story. And I sit beside him, And he has, Dr. Jim was on my name tag. And he goes, who are you? And I said, I'm Dr. Jim. I'm the psychologist and the chaplain here. And he goes, what do you want? And I said, well, you're going to be dead in less than 24 hours. I've seen your chart. You understand this. Is there anything you want to talk about before you die? And he crossed his arms and says, there's nothing I've got to say to anyone. And he died in 9 hours. I tried to talk to him about Christ. He didn't want to hear about it. I want to talk to him about what he had done to his little girls until they were 18 years of age, all three of them. They all three got married to get out of the house. All of them. And he still died with his arms crossed and his jaw clenched. And that's how the world dies predominantly. Our culture, everybody else's culture. Only a Christian sees that they need Jesus. Then they become Christians. When that person sees they need Christ, they need forgiveness. He does. And then we are cleansed and are free. Free to do some good for him. But there are some people who would rather die with their fists clenched than to submit themselves and humble. Humility is how we come to know Christ. If you know Jesus, it's because you're humbled. At some point you said, God, I can't do it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. And God says, get on up. I forgive you. And we become part of the family. It's the smartest thing, the smartest thing we'll ever do in our human existence is to know Christ as Savior. Nothing else even comes close. So when Paul, being delivered by the hand of Philip, incarcerated in Rome probably, writing this book in around 61 AD, to the church he started first in Europe, he says to them, before he goes into dealing with issues, I love you guys. Remember what Jesus did for us. Remember how much he humbled himself for us. Remember that, because from that energy, you can love others. Others don't deserve to be loved. I don't deserve to be loved. I'm a human. I get mean and mad and stink and I'm rude and I'm not kind and I'm agitated. And then I have bad days, you know, like all of you. That's all of us. God loves us. But since God has done so much for us, we can extend ourselves to others and love them. That doesn't mean you got to like them. It doesn't mean you've got to have them over for dinner. It just means that you put them above yourself. Jesus, others, yourself. And Jesus and others are about the same line, because when you're taking care of others, you're doing it for Jesus' sake. It's a hard thing to do, because we're a bunch of stubborn, unforgiving knotheads who had the right to our anger. We have the right to our rage, and I'm not going to let it go. You don't have to. It weighs about 100 pounds. You know, when you're 18, you can stand up straight with that 100 pounds. Wait till you're 60. That's what you're going to look like, carrying that 100 pounds, spiritually. Do you want to? Or do you just want to drop it and let it go and be forgiven? Forgive them. Because nobody deserves it. That person doesn't deserve it. But you're not forgiving them for their sake. You're forgiving them for your own sake. Because it's you're the one that's carrying the backpack. 100 pounds of rocks. It's my right. Well, that's your right. It gets awful heavy, though. Do they even know you're carrying a backpack full of rocks? So why are you doing that? Let it go. That person might even be dead. They may never know they hurt you. God knows. He's the only one that knows sometimes. But I don't want to carry it. It's too heavy. Don't want to carry it. And we don't have to either. That's why we forgive over and over. God loves us. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Jesus, others, yourself. Pretty simple. But how the humility and how that was done for us by a holy God who came through the manner of birth so that he could live a sinless life and die and then raise himself from the dead to be a living sacrifice. We don't deserve that, but we can all say thank you. What a blessing. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for loving us. Lord, you love us long before we've ever loved you. You knew us before we were ever born. Before the foundations of the world, the scripture says you knew us. We thank you for that. And I think you allow us to go through precisely what we must go through, because that's precisely the only way we're going to come to you. And that's the only way you can incorporate our choice from free will with others' choices simultaneously in their free will, all coming together to create a sovereignty that only you can put together. And we thank you for that. God, help us to see that. Help us to see things in the big picture. Comfort us in the meantime. We know, Lord, that you wept when Lazarus was lying dead and his sisters were crying and the paid for criers were around the open sepulcher. You opened it up and you cried. Lord, why did you cry? You knew he was going to raise him from the dead in just a minute. It's because you felt the emotions of humanity. You've seen the cause of death, the repercussions of death, the nature of it. You wept because you do understand. And God, we thank you that you're an emotional God who gets us. We appreciate that because we're not robots. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray for everyone in this room who's going through some hard times, and some really are. I do pray for all those on the prayer request list. I'm thinking specifically of the Thompsons and others today, and Rich and a lot of others, Lord, it's on the list that we've been praying for some time. Watch out for them, God. Watch out for their families, I should say, more than anything else. Their souls are complete. God, thank you for loving us. Help us to be light in this darkness. Help us to be salt in this world. Help us to do what we can do for your sake in your name. Watch over us now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's all grab our hymn books, stand, and turn to hymn number 408. I Surrender All. Great song. And let's just sing that very first verse, hymn number 408. Well, that's not too bad. You are all invited today from 1 to 3. Go to the bowling alley. Get some free food. Throw a ball down there and try to knock something over if you want to. But you don't have to. You don't want to. You can sit around because it's a really cool environment, you know. And just come hang out with all of us from 1 to 3 today. We'll take care of the bill. Just have some fun. It's good to have you all here today. Be careful walking out. If you need assistance, let me know. We'll take care of that. And Michael, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given us, Lord, for the message. We ask that you be with everybody on the prayer list, Lord, and the families in town that are hurting right now. We ask you give us guidance and be able to follow the path that you provided for us. Thank you for our traveling mercies today. Thank you for our church family.